reading and preaching of God's Word tonight comes from James chapter 1. If you turn there with me in your Bibles, we'll be focusing on verses 16 to 18, but for much of the context, looking at verses 12 through 15 as well. So we're going to read 12 through 18 tonight, focus our attention there. This is God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word, useful, profitable for our instruction and our training in righteousness. So let's listen carefully to God's word this evening as it's read. James writes, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Please keep your thumb there in James chapter 1. We'll look at a few other passages tonight as well. Well, I read recently that one of the largest and most lucrative industries in the African nation of Nigeria is that of professional scammers, professional con artists who make it their practice of emailing unsuspecting, gullible Americans, trying to convince them that they have come into some money, that they have are now entitled to millions of dollars, and all they need to do, it's very simple, of course, all they need to do is send along their bank account number, and that glorious inheritance will be deposited immediately. Perhaps you've received one of those types of scam offers before. There's a lot of scam artists out there in this depraved world, and we can be easily deceived. They make it sound so realistic, so genuine. We have to be aware of their lies and their tactics before we're taken advantage of. But we know, of course, that the greatest con artist, the greatest scammer of all time does not reside in the financial realm, but in the spiritual realm. And I'm referring, of course, to Satan, the great deceiver, the master deceiver, the one who John 8 calls a liar and the father of lies. Satan wants nothing more than for you and I to believe lies about the nature and the goodness of God. He wants to lead us in believing those lies towards spiritual destruction. In verse 12 of the passage I just read from James chapter 1, there is a blessing pronounced upon the one who remains steadfast, the one who remains steady and faithful under trial, under trouble. And that's an appropriate warning, appropriate call, because perhaps especially during times like that, during times of trial, during times of suffering and private temptation, when our faith is weary, perhaps especially during those times, we are vulnerable to spiritual con artists and the lies of Satan. When we're struggling with besetting trials and anxiety about the future, when we face fear about the unknown, that's often when we're tempted to wonder, is God really good? And is he really all-powerful? Our minds in the midst of trouble can be so easily clouded by our struggle to understand and make sense of what's happening to us and why God would bring such circumstances into our lives. Sometimes in the midst of trouble, we even go so far as to find fault with God. We face a pivotal question in times like that. Will we vainly attempt to figure things out by desperately self-diagnosing our circumstances? Or will we get our perspective for life from the unchanging truth of God's Word? James wrote this inspired letter to Christians who were suffering, who were scattered. They were poor. Many of them were oppressed. Some of them lacked the wisdom that they needed to trust God and to follow Him without wavering in the midst of trials and troubles. And He wants to answer their doubts. He wants to respond to their distress. And He does that by pointing these Christians to the unchanging character of God. And what they needed most of all, what we need most of all, is to anchor our lives, to anchor our hope, not in our ability to make sense of our changing circumstances, but we need to anchor our life, we need to anchor our hope in the steadfast character and goodness of God, in whom there is not even an inkling, a possibility, a shadow of change. And that's where we begin tonight. God's unchanging character. The core confession of this section of James is that our Heavenly Father, our God, is one in whom there is, he says in verse 17, no variation, no shadow due to change. And James refers to God in a very unique way here. You probably noticed as I read these verses. James refers to God in a way that we don't find anything anywhere else in Scripture. He calls God the Father of lights. The Father of lights. And boys and girls, by lights, James is referring to the heavenly bodies. The sun, the moon, the stars, those heavenly bodies that either generate or reflect light. James is reflecting upon the fact that you all know, you've learned about God as the creator of heaven and earth. God is the powerful creator of these lights. He set them in place. And their regular movements are used to mark the passages of time and seasons. They're evidence of His power and His continual care for this world that He has made. But the comforting truth of God's Word is this, that God is not like those heavenly lights. He doesn't change the way they do. The moon goes through constant phases, we notice that. Our lives are marked by change. We experience the flow of life as a regular variation of day and night. Our bodies and our minds and our emotions are constantly changing with the passage of days and months and years. Every created thing undergoes change. It's part of being created. But unchangeableness is a property known only to God. And the rest of the Scriptures testify to this wonderful reality of the unchanging character, what theologians call the immutability of God. In Psalm 102, we're reminded that in our lives, in our created existence, everything's changing. Psalm 102, verse 11, remarks that our days as created beings are like an evening shadow. We wither away like grass. Later in that psalm, we read that the foundations of the earth and the heavens, they'll perish. They'll wear out like a garment. God changes them like a robe. They pass away. But in contrast, while everything else around us and within us is changing, God remains who He is. They will perish, the psalmist says, but you will remain. You are the same. Your years have no end. What God determines to do, He does. In 1 Samuel 15, we're reminded that God is not a human being like you and me. He doesn't change His mind. He doesn't lie. He's faithful to His promises. He won't reject His people. And God doesn't abandon the work that He's begun in us either. By His Spirit, He's going to complete the work that He has begun. Paul remarks about this in Philippians 1, verse 6. That which He has begun, He will finish in the day of Christ Jesus. And we can be certain that God will finish his work within us because the one who intercedes for us is his Son, Jesus Christ, who Hebrews 13 says is the same yesterday and today and forever. And if those passages don't sufficiently testify to the unchangeableness of God, Malachi 3 verse 6 puts it very clearly. God says, I, the Lord, do not change. That's the glorious confession of all believers, that in the midst of our changing circumstances, in the midst of our fluctuating emotions, God is unchanging in his being, in his knowing, in his willing. He's the personification of integrity and reliability. And for that reason alone, because of the unchanging character of God, we need to stop sifting our perspective on life through our changing circumstances and instead seek our answers from our sovereign, unchanging, and dependable God and his holy word, which is unchanging and dependable as he is. We must go to our God, in whom there is no variation due to change. When we do that, secondly, when we look to God and his word in faith, God quickly corrects our wrong views of him, our wrong view or assessment of our circumstances, and he reveals that just as he is unchanging in his nature, in his character, so he is unchanging in his faithfulness toward us. He's unchanging in his steadfast love and his goodness. Notice that this section in James begins with a warning in verse 16. He begins, "Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't be deceived." What's the reason for that warning? What would they be deceived about? Well, James is going to go on in the ensuing verses to talk about God as the source of all good gifts. And we're going to look at that presently. But before he explains the goodness of God, he has to correct his readers' wrong views about God. And his warning not to be deceived refers back to what he said in verses 12 through 15. Let me just read those verses once more as you follow along. Again, there is this pronouncement of blessing upon those who remain steadfast under trial. He says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast, firm under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." This is the nature of James' warning to the church. He wants them to understand that spiritual trials are intended to produce steadfastness, faithfulness in the hearts of God's children. But he warns them about the opposite effect that those trials can have if their hearts are not attuned to God's will, if they are not convinced of the unchanging character of God. This is something we must linger on for a moment, because trials can have the opposite effect. Rather than producing steadfastness and faithfulness, if our hearts are clouded by doubt and self-pity and self-absorption in the midst of trial and trouble, then those trials can have the opposite effect. A person who's taken their spiritual eyes off of the unchanging character of God and have begun to focus instead on their circumstances as the litmus test of God's faithfulness may very easily fall into the miserable mindset that God is not good after all, that he's slow to answer our prayers, that God is not a giver of good gifts, but he's a miser when it comes to his good gifts. We might even fall into thinking that God is the one who is tempting us, enticing us to sin. And James says, don't be deceived. Don't be scammed by the great deceiver. Don't believe the devil's lies about God. The unchangeably holy God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. Each person's sin, even sin committed in the midst of trials, are his or her own sin. James wants us to understand that when we are beset by trying circumstances, by trials that trouble us, we must not imagine things about God or assert things about God that aren't true. For when we doubt his unchanging character and goodness, the result is that we fall deeper into despair and worry, and we find ourselves vulnerable to the deceptions of the great deceiver. So when we struggle with unanswered questions about our circumstances, why, oh God, is this happening to me? We must not turn inward or embrace sinful impulses and doubts. We must go to the one whose promises are steadfast, whose goodness is unchangeable. We must always seek our life and our goodness and our answers from God alone. And that's what James emphasizes here. Don't be deceived into thinking that your trials mean that God isn't good. On the contrary, he goes on to say, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, is from God. James uses some poetic language here to emphasize that God is the most generous gift giver ever. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from him. Even the trials that he sends into our lives are not worthless. They're intended for our good. Look back with me at how James begins his epistle. Look with me to verse 2. This is how he begins. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know, you have certainty that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We know, James says, that the sufferings of this present life have a purpose in God's overall plan to fit us for heaven. They're not a mistake. They're not random. They're not purposeless. Paul picks up on this in Romans 8:28, a very well-known, very comforting passage. He says, and we know, certainty, that for those who love God, all things work together for our good, for those who are called according to his purpose. What does this mean fundamentally? It means that God only sends down perfect gifts into our lives. They may be unpleasantly wrapped sometimes. They may not come to us in the way or the manner or the time that we might desire. It may be very hard right now to see how a besetting illness and financial distress and a rebellious child or the death of a loved one could be for our ultimate good. How that's a good and a perfect gift coming down from heaven. And very often, we are simply not meant to know how that trial serves the purposes of God. But we still know that every one of God's gifts, everything that his sovereign and perfect hand dispenses into our lives, everything is in fact good. Because they are the gifts of an unchangeably good God. God's purposes in your life, whether in dispensing victory and joy or dispensing pain and suffering, are the result of God's purpose that is unchangeably good. And as if we needed an example of God's unchanging goodness, James gives us one in verse 18 of our passage tonight. He concludes this section in this way. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. the best example of God's good gifts is this wonderful fact that God, out of his mercy and love, brought us forth, James says, has given us new spiritual life by the word of God that's been preached to us. You want evidence of God's unchanging goodness, faithfulness, and love? God's grace has been delivered to each and every one of us through the gospel, a word that the Holy Spirit has used to give us new spiritual life when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And as the redeemed of God, James says, we are now the first fruits. We're the initial harvest of God's new creation plan. We live right now experiencing the foretaste, living as the down payment of God's redemptive purposes that will one day cover the entire world. I love what Paul says about this in Romans chapter 8. Verse 18 and following, he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing, hardly worth mentioning, compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation, the physical world, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What a glorious blessing. As the adopted sons and daughters of God in Christ, we have the first fruits. We are already experiencing the initial harvest of new creation life in the Spirit. Even as we, along with creation, groan for the day of our full redemption from the effects of sin, as we long for our resurrection from the dead, we wait in faith, in anticipation, for the full harvest to come in. But for now, we stand firm upon our belief in this marvelous truth, the truth that every good gift comes from our unchanging God, who's unchanging in his goodness. He's going to preserve us in that salvation. We can stand firm. We can remain steadfast under trial because we have a God who is steadfast in his very character and in his covenant faithfulness towards us. We can stand firm in the strength of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the original first fruits of God's new creation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the first fruits, the initial harvest, the guarantee of our resurrection from the dead, our victory over death. He reigns right now over every enemy of the Christian, including the great deceiver, the great scammer, Satan himself. And we reign with him right now by faith. And we wait, and we worship, and we trust until the day when God puts all things under his feet forever and ever. We can live our lives right now, brothers and sisters, in the confidence of faith, knowing that through our risen Savior, every promise of God's unchangeable goodness will be fulfilled in us through Jesus. That's what we hold on to in faith and confidence. And that's the glorious truth that must carry you through this life, no matter what circumstances you might have to endure. The truth that God is unwaveringly faithful, that he is good, that he is generous, that he is strong, that he is so sovereign that he even uses trials to refine and strengthen your faith, to know that these trials are for your good, increasing your knowledge of who God really is. knowing that God's good gifts, even when they're packaged in sorrow, always serve to make us focus on God's unchangeable character and His promise to save us to the uttermost. Knowing that, you can walk in faith, in confidence and obedience. And so may God grant you, may He grant all of us that knowledge and that trust in Him, our steadfast God. Amen. Let's pray. God of mercy and grace, we thank you for your love, poured out so perfectly at the cross of Jesus Christ, shown to us daily through the intercession of our Savior Jesus, in whom there is no change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He is strengthening us to hold fast to your promise to be God to us and to our children. A God who does not change, who does not change His mind or revert to plan B or plan C. A God who has determined the ends, the means, and the beginnings. Who is so sovereign over our lives that He sees the full picture, knows what we truly need, what is for our good and for our salvation, and will make sure that all things come to pass so that we are presented before Him on the day of His coming, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and properly sanctified to live forever with Him. So we thank you, Lord, for your Scripture's witness to the unchanging character of God and His unchanging goodness on our behalf. We pray that even as we go through trials, even as we have to deal with the temptations of our own sin, that we would not imagine things about God that are not true, that we would not give in to the lies of Satan, which lead to spiritual destruction, but, Lord, that we would cast the anchor of our hope and security into your unchanging character, into the unchanging fixed promises of your word. Lord, may we not look inside to find stability. But when the world is crumbling around us, when we cannot keep up with our emotions, may we look to our faithful God and claim once again, day by day, the wonderful promises of salvation and glorification, which are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Help us in this, O Lord. Strengthen us in the midst of our weak faith. Help us to exhibit the joy of a true believer, one who knows that you work all things together for the good of those who are loved by your Son. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.